From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Thank you for joining us today. This is Alan Cairn saying hello to you and welcome to another Let the Bible Speak broadcast. It's good to be with you as we continue our study of the Ten Commandments. This week, we are looking at the second commandment, which is, of course, the Lord's prohibition, His utter prohibition, of the use of all images and physical representations of deity in our worship. Now, this is a vital commandment, one that all too many Christians blithely ignore, but it's one upon which the Lord places tremendous emphasis. It stands out as a truth that we ignore at our peril. So stay with us as we look into the Word of God. But first, it's time once again for me to give you our contact information. If you'd like to receive any of the resources that I have mentioned here in Let the Bible Speak from time to time, or if you'd simply wish to comment on a broadcast, you may write or call us. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Or you may call us toll-free at 866-877-LTBS, 866-877-5827. And of course, don't forget to visit our website, letthebiblespeakradio.com, or if you prefer the abbreviation, ltbsradio.com. And there you'll find audio files of our broadcasts and printable text files of all our commentaries. We look forward to your visit. About 30 years ago, a Northern Irish comedian poked fun at the political factions in the country with a song he titled, We're All Ecumenical Now. I thought of that song title when I read an article about evangelicals and Pentecostals Welcoming Better Relations with the World Council of Churches, an organization founded in 1948 as a vehicle to promote church union. This organization has been in the vanguard of apostasy for the last almost 60 years, supporting communist freedom fighters, Marxist ideology, so-called social justice, and a host of other left-wing agendas. Additionally, it has sponsored high-level discussions with Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and even heathen religions in furtherance of its pursuit of uniting not only all denominations of Christendom, but the diverse religions of the world. At the World Council of Churches' 9th Assembly in Porto Alegre, Brazil, in February, evangelical and Pentecostal leaders heralded a more unified future for the churches. A Pentecostal spokesman from Ghana said that if the WCC, the World Council of Churches, the Pentecostal churches, and the Roman Catholic Church came together, we would become a spiritual colossus in the hands of God. This kind of thinking is rife in modern evangelicalism. Charles Colson has often expressed it. Billy Graham has made it the cornerstone of his entire ministry. The theme song of many of these evangelical leaders is unity in mission, even when there's no agreement on what the gospel is. Yesterday, I spoke to you about Rick Warren's use of this motif. At Porto Alegre, the Reverend George Tunlicliffe, the International Director and CEO of the World Evangelical Alliance, WEA, an organization that claims to represent 400 million believers, spoke of WEA's agreement with the World Council of Churches on such matters as world poverty, violence, and AIDS. Tunnicliffe noted that WEA was not a member of the World Council of Churches, in part because of some, quote, deeply felt issues. But he was looking for ways to find connections around the issues, to use his words. Divested of the jargon of ecumenical compromise, this simply means we cannot join the WCC because doctrinally it doesn't measure up to the biblical criteria for unity, but we can nevertheless unite with it in common Christian action to deal with specific issues. So once again, we have an evangelical leader proposing united Christian action with an organization that is so doctrinally unchristian that the World Evangelical Alliance cannot join it. Let me spell it out loud and clear. There can be no Christian unity of action without a Christian unity of truth and faith. To think otherwise is to do terrible harm to the cause of true evangelicalism. But thinking otherwise is what modern evangelical leaders have been doing for a generation. These new evangelicals, a name they chose for themselves, by the way, these new evangelicals have redefined what a Christian is. They have included in the church, the body of Christ, organizations and movements such as the Church of Rome and theological liberalism that our fathers rightly denounced as anti-Christian. In so doing, they have reduced evangelicalism from its historic claim to be true biblical Christianity, pure and simple, to the level of merely providing a peculiar insight, no more or less Christian than those of liberals, Romanists, Anglo-Catholics, charismatics, and a host of others. To put it bluntly, ecumenism is a betrayal of the gospel, and for evangelicals to participate in it is to play a part worthy of Judas Iscariot. We're all ecumenical now. That was a funny song, made people in Northern Ireland laugh at a time when there was little to laugh about in the strife-torn province. But what evangelicals and ecumenists are doing is not funny. They will find that when they dance with the devil, he will take them further than they want to go and make them do more than they ever thought of doing.
Side, bear patiently. cross of grief or pain, leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. Oh, now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know the voice who rolled them while he dwelt below. Still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last.
Deuteronomy 4:24. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Now, what is jealousy? I read one writer who defined jealousy as wounded love. There's a lot of truth in that. Wounded love. The Lord loves His people. And He's rightly jealous when they give their hearts to another. So, wounded love is true as far as it goes. But jealousy is more than wounded love. Jealousy is a reaction against anything or anybody who steals the object of our love and our desire, or who destroys our enjoyment of it. One old preacher said, the cause of it is love, but the effect of it is revenge. That's the word the Lord uses. I am a jealous God. There's a similar word used in Numbers 23:15 of the high priest. The word there is translated zealous. Phinehas was zealous for the Lord. And it's basically the same word. He was zealous, or he was jealous. The meaning of our text is, the Lord is zealous for His own honor. He's zealous for His own glory. He is jealous for these things, and He protects these things, and He will avenge Himself on all who insult them. The prophet Zephaniah spoke of this in chapter 1, verse 17. He says, I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and I am zealous in protecting the honor and the purity of my name and my worship. The Lord describes His wrath in the words of our text in the second commandment as visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Notice, by the way, that image worship is called hating God. That's how God defines it. Image worshiping is hating God. And that's a sin that casts a long shadow. It has vast and baneful social effects. If you read Romans chapter 1, you'll notice that idolatry, first of all, ignorance, willful ignorance of God's truth, leads to idolatry, leads to immorality, leads to an impenitent heart, and leads to impending damnation. That's the order of events in Romans chapter 1. The long shadow of image worship. Some people wonder, is it just for God to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation? Does the Bible not say that the son will not be put to death for the father's sin, and the father will not be put to death for the son's sin, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die? Yes, the Bible does say that. But look around you today. Do you think that the choice of the Chinese communists in the late 1940s in choosing atheistic communism for that vast country, do you think that that has not had a verifiable, maybe even quantifiable, and certainly just effect upon the millions and the generations that have followed? Sure it has. What we discover here is that idolatry drives out the light of the Lord's presence, and it leaves families and peoples and nations to the darkness of their sin and of their doom. And the generations yet unborn, when they come into existence as the children of idolatrous people, God-forsaken people, come in to an inheritance of a curse. What a long shadow this sin casts. Notwithstanding that, we must notice the stubborn persistence that the Scripture speaks of in men ignoring this prohibition. The Lord issued this law very speedily. And He issued it, as I pointed out, repeatedly, and with very good reason. How quickly did the children of Israel turn to images? They were hardly out of Egypt. Moses was actually up on the mount, talking with God, receiving the law, and instruction and blessing for them.
And they were down below with Aaron and they said, we don't know what has become of this Moses. We want an image. Hardly right out of Egypt. And what did they do? They turned to Aaron to have him make a golden calf. Now that golden calf, and this is very important to understand if you're going to grasp what the Bible's teaching in the second commandment. That golden calf was not an idol as such as we think of an idol. Oh, it was an idol in the biblical sense. But it wasn't an idol as such. In other words, it was not another god. What it was a representation of Jehovah himself. Exodus 32, verses 4 and 5. Aaron received them at their hand and fashioned with it a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast of Jehovah. The golden calf was being imported into the worship of Jehovah as a representation of the power of God with which he had brought them out of the land of Egypt. We turn over to the book of Judges. We find the same was true even of such a great man as Gideon. In chapter 8 we discover that Gideon made an ephod. Verse 27. And put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it. And the thing became a snare to Gideon and to his house. A little later in the book of Judges, we have that terrible passage in chapter 17. And this is very interesting as to the real import of most of the image worship that you discover in the Jewish life of the Old Testament. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, and I took it. This woman had 1,100 shekels of silver. She thought she'd had a burglar in the house all the time. It was her own son who was the thief. And she said, blessed be thou of Jehovah, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, now notice this carefully, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto Jehovah from my hand for my son to make a graven image. And now, therefore, I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver, and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod, and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. And later on, he even climbed up the religious social ladder and he got a Levite to come and be the priest in his house of God. But do you notice this? The worship was the worship of Jehovah. The images were to enhance and advance, to simplify, to beautify, to make relevant, whatever, the worship of Jehovah. The same was true even of the golden, or the calves, golden calves that were set up by Jeroboam. You remember the nation was split, the northern and the southern tribes. Jeroboam, as a good politician, was dead scared of his people going down to Jerusalem for the three feasts of the Lord every year, as the law commanded. He thought when they go down to Jerusalem, what will happen? They'll see the kings of the house of David and they'll be turned back and I'll lose my kingdom. So 1 Kings 12:32, he ordained a feast in the 8th month, in the 15th day of the month, Of course, there was no warrant from the Lord to do such a thing. He just did it, like unto the feast that's in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Those golden calves, they were not to replace the worship of Jehovah. They were to express the worship of Jehovah.
Been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. I hope that you found today's broadcasting a blessing to your heart. If you'd like to email us, our email address is ltbs@freepres.org. Or if you'd prefer, you may write us at Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We would love to hear from you. If you'd like to know how to be saved and how to be sure you're saved, we'd like to send you my booklet, A New Beginning, and I think that you'll find it very helpful. Each quarter we publish a free full-color magazine, Let the Bible Speak Quarterly, with a good variety of Bible teaching and testimony. It's available to all who request it. If you'd like to receive more information about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America and its ministry, we'd like to send you our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel. Or if you'd like to have tape or CD copies of the messages here in Let the Bible Speak, you may have them by contacting us. Or you may visit us on the web at letthebiblespeakradio.com. Now that's a lot of information to digest all at once, but you can find it all on our website, letthebiblespeakradio.com. There you'll be able to listen to and download our programs, visit our online bookstore, and read a text version of each day's commentary. So visit us today at letthebiblespeakradio.com. This is Alan Cairn saying thank you for listening. I trust that you'll join us each day at this time, Monday through Friday, as we Let the Bible Speak.